This morning we are looking again at John chapter 7, our last time together. We looked at verses 14 through 18, and now we're looking at verses 19 through 24. And as we begin this morning, I want to back up and read, beginning at verse 14 down through verse 24. It says, "But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?' The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?' Jesus answered them, 'I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment.'" As we look at verses 19 through 24 this morning, we see that Jesus is still in the middle of his response to the Jewish leaders. Their question that occurred in verse 15, where they said, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" If you remember, they say this to the crowd as if to discredit Jesus. And so he responds to their question in verse 16, and he says to them that the source of his teaching is from God. And then down through verse 18, he tells us that the purpose of his teaching is to glorify God. And now, as you look at verse 19, he confronts their disobedience to the law of God by trying to kill him. If you remember, John has been presenting to us throughout this letter that Jesus Christ is God. He gives to us undeniable claims of Christ. And that is clear from everything that he has said to this point. If you recall, going back to chapter 1, John begins his letter by stating that Jesus was in the beginning with God and was God. And throughout this letter, he proves and presents the deity of Jesus Christ, from addressing his pre-incarnate state in chapter 1 to his incarnate ministry throughout the remainder of this letter. Now, John records for us the responses of those who saw Jesus as God, as well as those who refused to see that wonderful and glorious truth that would transform their hearts and their minds. In chapter 1, John the Baptist stated in chapter 1 and verse 29 that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 30, he stated that Jesus existed before him. In verse 34, he says that he is indeed the Son of God. Also in chapter 1, we hear the response of Andrew to his brother Simon. In verse 41, he says, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. In verse 45, we hear Philip's response to Jesus. He tells Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And after Nathanael meets Jesus, he too concludes that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel. In chapter 2, Jesus manifested his glory to his disciples and to his family by turning the water into wine. And we note in chapter 2 and verse 11 that this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Moving forward to chapter 3, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, confirmed in his own heart his first assessment of him as being a teacher come from God. In chapter 4, after his encounter with a Samaritan woman, she too concluded that there was something about him. As she ran into the city, verse 29 tells us, she said, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" In verse 26, Jesus responds to her statement in verse 25 regarding the coming of the Messiah, and he said, "I who speak to you am he." Well, after his encounter with the rest of the people from Sychar, they concluded that he was indeed the Savior of the world. Now, when you come to chapter 5, we find Jesus healing a man who had been ill for 38 years. Jesus tells him to get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately the man had become well, and he picked up his pallet and he began to walk. But according to verse 13, the man did not know who it was that healed him, because Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. But later, Jesus found him at the temple. He said to him, "Behold, you have become well, and do not sin anymore, that nothing worse happens to you." The man leaves. He tells the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him well. We don't hear any other response from this man, but we can conclude undoubtedly that he had the same response, having experienced the miraculous healing. Now, when you get into chapter 6, you find that Jesus feeds 5,000 people. It was really upwards to 10 to 15,000 when you count the women and the children. And they had a response that was purely selfish. They wanted to make him their king. They had political aspirations. They wanted to overturn Rome. They didn't see Jesus as their promised Messiah, but only as a political ruler. But that wasn't true about the disciples, because in the next story, we find Jesus walking on the water in the midst of a storm. As they are there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, just struggling at the oars, trying to make it to the other side. And Matthew 14:33 tells us that those who were in the boat worshipped him. And you know what they said? "You are certainly God's Son." Now, when you come into chapter 7 of John, again, up to this point, you have people responding positively to the gospel, people responding positively to the claims of Jesus, and seeing that he was the promised Messiah, seeing that he was God incarnate. But now when you're in chapter 7, you hear from those who doubted him. And that doubt came not just from some of the crowds, but it came from his brothers. His brothers did not recognize him as the Messiah. It wasn't until after the resurrection of Christ, we find them in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room, we find that they believed, and two of his brothers bear the names of two epistles in the New Testament. Now, Jesus gives them undeniable claims. You can seek to deny them. You can seek to conclude from them something that is not there. But in reality, they are undeniable. Now look back at verse 19 as we continue to pick up the narrative. And again, just remember that he is responding to their question in verse 15. And he tells them in verse 19 about their disobedience. Notice what he says. "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Here we see the Jews' disobedience. Jesus says, first of all, that Moses gave them the law. Let's stop right there. We've already heard this morning from Exodus chapter 20, where God gives Israel the law. We will notice in just a second two other passages that talk about that as well. But in Exodus chapter 20, the whole climax of leading up to that point of them receiving the law and being prepared to hear it, they cry out, "We don't want to hear God speak, we want to hear you speak, because if we hear God speak, we're going to die." And Moses tells them that God is testing them, that his fear would rest upon them, that they would not sin. That's a good point. I was looking at the screen as those verses were up on the screen when we were reading that. And did you notice that too? That he said it, he was putting his fear on them so that they would not sin. I mean, immediately what flashed in my mind was simply this, that every time I sin, it's because I don't fear God. And the same is true for all of us. Notice two other passages that talk about God giving the law through Moses. Leviticus 26:46 says, "These are the statutes and the ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the son of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai." The second passage is in Acts chapter 7. Here, as Stephen is responding to the Sanhedrin and rehearsing their history, he tells them in verse 37 that this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to them on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you." Not only do we have those two passages that speak of this, but we also have other passages that refer to the first five books, the Pentateuch, the first five books as the law of Moses. Many references, Joshua 8:31-32, Joshua 23:6. In fact, if you look down at verse 23, Jesus responds to the law by referring to it in the same way. He says in verse 23, "If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken." So he says to them in verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? They had received the law. In fact, they prided themselves on having the law of Moses. But he tells them with a stern rebuke in verse 19 that none of you carries out the law. Here is a group of people that prided themselves, that studied the law constantly, and Jesus tells them that you did not keep it. You were disobedient to that law. He says there, "And yet none of you carries out the law." In other words, none of you obeys the law. Why? Because you're seeking to kill me. You're violating the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You're trying to tell me that you're guardians of the law, but you're here breaking the law? Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle will pass from this law. A.T. Robertson says, "They marveled at Christ's ignorance and boasted of their own knowledge of the law of Moses, and yet they violated that law by not practicing it." And here, when you're looking at verse 19, you can't help to see the omniscience of Christ as he reads their hearts. As they seek to undermine him, they seek to discredit him, they seek to sway the crowds away from him by their question in verse 15, he is reading their hearts and their minds and their motives and seeing their sin. That's penetrating. He knew their hearts. He knew their desire to kill him. He knew their hearts were full of evil. He knew that they hated him, and eventually that would lead to murder. William Hendrickson, commenting on Jesus' response, makes this note. He says, "The offended one is now taking the offensive. The double denunciation aimed at the leaders comes like a thunderbolt and a lightning flash. It shows that Jesus was at this very moment reading the hearts of these men. He knew that while they tried to pose as the guardians of the law of Moses, a law which is summarized in the one word love, they had hatred and murder in their hearts. But the terrible charge, the devastating accusation is aimed not only, though especially at the leaders. Jesus knows that the citizens of Jerusalem are going to join with them by and by, and so will others, until finally, a half a year from now, the entire mob gathered in Jerusalem from everywhere will shout, 'Let him be crucified.'" To be neutral with respect to Christ is not even possible. So the question, "Why are you seeking to kill me?" is, in a sense, meant for the entire audience. As he's reading their hearts, as he's reading their motives, as he's reading their response, their actions, their desire to kill him, I can't help to also think about the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And do you remember in this grandiose sermon what Jesus said, where he went to the very heart of the law? Look at verse 21. He says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But notice this, 'But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Essentially, he is saying that when you have hatred in your heart towards someone else, it is tantamount to murder, to murdering them in your heart. And Jesus was reading their hearts. John MacArthur makes this observation in reference to their desire to kill him. He says, if Jesus were another religious fake, the world never would have reacted with such hatred. Since the evil world system loves its own, its hatred toward him, it demonstrates that he came from God. See, their reaction to him proves his messiahship. Their reaction to him proves his deity. Again, if he was just another religious person, if he was just another phony coming along, propagating the word of God, they would have left him alone. In fact, that is exactly what one of the leaders in the book of Acts said of the apostles. They said, if this is of God, then you're going to find yourself fighting against God, trying to stop this. Did they listen to him? Well, only for the moment. But eventually, they put them to death as well. And you know that people are still persecuting Christ today. You know how they do that? They do that through you. They do that through persecuting Christians. They can't get to Christ, and so you're close enough for them, so they persecute you. Well, Jesus had a word to say about that. Go to chapter 16, the Gospel of John. Look at verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world." They have persecuted me, they will persecute you. See, the servant is like his master. If the master suffers, then so do his servants. Why do you think they scattered in the garden when they came as a mob to take Jesus away? But again, persecution, that is the response of a hostile, unbelieving, antagonistic world. That was the response that was given to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 after his conversion. It speaks about him in verse 20 beginning to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. And it says in verse 21 that those hearing him, they continued to be amazed. And they were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" I mean, they were astonished that one minute he's killing Christians, he's persecuting Christians, and the next minute he's proclaiming the very Christ that he was trying to stamp out. And it came to such a point, verse 23 says, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. They wanted to kill him. There was such hatred. And that followed him. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus says to Ananias, he tells him in verse 15 about Paul, "Go, he is a chosen vessel or chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And Paul did suffer for the name of Christ. In fact, when he wrote about that suffering, you hear it in the epistles, you hear it in Philippians, when he talks about those who preach Christ out of envy, those who seek to discredit him through their ministry, or I should say supposed ministry. And he talks about that persecution that occurred there in Philippi. When you go into 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the persecution that occurred there in Thessalonica. Beloved, persecution followed him. The very things that he suffered for the name of Christ. Go with me to Acts chapter 16. We find in chapter 16 that when they come into Philippi, they go down to the river, and there were some women there meeting for prayer. And Paul meets with them, and one lady named Lydia, it says the Lord opened her heart to receive the things that were spoken of by Paul. And it says in verse 15, then when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And it says, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit for fortune telling. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bond servants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city in confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And so that stirred up the crowd. And verse 22 says that they rose up against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off of them. They proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Suffering for Christ. Folks, this is not just someone telling you to be quiet. This is someone taking the action to make sure you are quiet. But did it silence them? Well, verse 25 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. They were singing hymns of praise to God. And apparently they were doing it loud enough because it says the prisoners were listening to them. They weren't sitting there complaining about their pain, complaining about the circumstances of their life. No, they were praising God. And even through this opportunity of their praise to God, the Lord used them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, that the foundations of the prison house was shaken. All the doors came open. Everyone's chains came off. The jailer woke up. He was sleeping on the job. He saw that the prison doors were open. He thought that they had escaped. He pulled out his sword to kill himself because that was the penalty for letting any prisoners go. And Paul stopped him. And he cried out to him, do not harm yourself. We're all here. None of us had left. He called for lights. He rushed in. He was trembling. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now let's kind of interpret this into 20th century living. You suffer at your job. Maybe not everyone knows you've been suffering for Christ. Or maybe they are. Maybe they're pretty glad because they're tired of you preaching to them. And they're thinking, well, they're finally getting what they deserve. I got tired of them preaching to me. Every time I'd go to the water fountain, I'd be met by one of them. Maybe that's occurred. Maybe that is occurring. And so all of a sudden you get called into the manager's office, supervisor's office, and you get a chewing out. You go back out. And you're sitting at your desk, unfocused, you can't work now, because you feel like you've been treated unjustly. And in essence, you had been treated unjustly. Weren't they being treated unjustly? In fact, when they wanted to send them out of the city, Paul revealed to them that they had just beaten two Romans. That was a no-no. You do not do that. And so they wanted to get them out quietly, secretly. Well, again, just apply this to your life. If you're sitting there at your desk complaining, are we not stopping God from using us further? I mean, think about it. They were praising God. They were worshiping God. What is singing? That's worship to God. They were doing one of the most emotional things that you can do. Maybe they didn't sing with a full voice. Maybe they didn't sing with full power, having physical problems now after being beaten. But they were honoring God. They were recognizing God and they weren't complaining. You don't find anything in here that indicates that they were complaining. And God used it. Aside from the prison shaking and the doors flying open and the chains falling off, that right there was a miracle. This man asked, what must I do to be saved? Think about it. When you're suffering, there are people who are listening around you. There are people watching your response because you've been proclaiming all these other things to them. You've been trying to tell them about trusting God in the midst of adversity and difficult circumstances. Now they're watching you to see if you believe what you're telling them. They're watching to see if you really believe that. Persecution follows us at different moments in our life. Might not happen constantly. Or maybe we're the type that we aren't being persecuted because we're not saying anything to the world by which they can persecute us. Maybe we've gone off into this little inhabited island where only Christians live and only Christians talk about Christian things around other Christians, and we don't say anything to unbelievers because we don't want to instir any kind of riot because we already know they hate us anyway. So instead, we just say nothing. Stand there in the line at Publix. We don't speak out against any ungodliness that's right there, even in the stands as all those nearly pornographic magazines sitting there flashing at you with half-naked women on them. Used to be a day when they had this little white thing that they covered them up. At least down there by my house. They've removed it now. Persecution. Go to chapter 17. It says, verse 1, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some sort of wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. In other words, when they had gotten some money from them, they let them go. And so the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And the Bereans were, as it says in verse 11, more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, in that they received the word with great eagerness. They were examining the Scriptures daily whether to see that these things were so. And there were many of them that believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And so immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Persecution followed him constantly. And as we're here in John chapter 7, it's starting at an escalated point. Actually, it started in chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5. After Jesus healed the man who had been sick for 38 years, he told him to pick up his pallet and walk. Verse 11, they asked him, who told you to pick up your pallet and walk? He says in verse 10, it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. They had made up so many rules and bound so many people on what the Sabbath did not mean that just to pick up your bed and walk, they considered it to be a work. And when they found out after this man met Jesus again in the temple that it was Jesus who had healed him, he went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him well. And it says, verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So they must have been Seventh-day Adventists. Sabbatarians that believed that only God could be worshipped on the Sabbath. Sabbath is what day? Saturday. Well, the crowd responds to what Jesus said in verse 19 when he says, why do you seek to kill me? They didn't even hear what he said in the first part of verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law and yet none of you carries it out? They ignored that part. In fact, they respond by hurling names at him. They said, you have a demon. And now we see the crowd's denial. See, you had a large group of people there that were in the city that day for that feast. Actually, that feast that lasted for a week, 8 days. And so there were pilgrims from everywhere. And it's very clear just from that context, not everyone knew about the plot to kill Jesus. There were people there that were innocent that didn't know about it. And so their response in some way, at least the last part of it, who seeks to kill you, makes sense. They had nothing to do with it. But as we read a few moments ago, they will have something to do with it later as they cry out, crucify him. So they abuse him. They said he had a demon. And they challenged his statement that any of them was seeking to kill him. Well, let's analyze what they said. Look at their statement. You have a demon. The word demon, that adjective right there, is used as a noun. And it means some kind of evil spirit. See, they were resenting his allegation. They were accusing him of being possessed by an evil spirit. Irrationally paranoid is what they were saying. You're gone mad. You're deranged. It's almost like saying, you know, you're out of your mind. Somebody accuses you of something, you're innocent of it, you would respond the same way. So they resented him. And though verse 20 says that this came from the crowd, there are other passages that seem to indicate it came from the Jewish leaders. For example, go to chapter 8 and verse 48, and you hear him repeating the same thing. It says, the Jews answered and said to him, did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Who said this? They're quoting exactly what was said there in verse 20. Go even further. Go to verse 52. They say it again. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. And we find it even again in chapter 10, verse 19. Says a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? I like what the others say. Verse 21. These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So it seems to be that maybe this response was not just the crowd. Maybe it was the leaders that was instigating that in the crowd. I mean, they had already instigated in verse 15 by that question, seeking by saying this to the crowd, how has this man become learned, having never been educated, that is, having never been brought up by one of the prominent rabbis? Notice again their question, who seeks to kill you? Again, it may reveal the ignorance of many, and many of them, like I said, we're ignorant in the crowd of the plot of the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus. But it was confirming with accuracy of the indictment by showing their graceless hearts. They might not have been seeking to kill him or been guilty of that as part of the plot of the Jews. But listen to how they treat him. You have a demon. You're insane. You're mad. Why'd they have to say that? Why didn't they leave that out? Why didn't they just say, who's trying to kill you? We don't know anything about that. So you see their graceless hearts. And again, ultimately, they will reject Jesus with equal enthusiasm, screaming out for his crucifixion. And listen, the sentence of guilt for violating the law is confirmed by their hatred of the Son of God who fulfilled the law blamelessly. A.W. Pink said, here Christ completely turns the tables upon them. They were saying that he was unlettered, and now he charges them with having the letter of the law, but failing to render obedience to it. They professed to be the disciples of Moses, and yet there they were with murder in their hearts because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. He had just declared that there was no unrighteousness in himself. Now he uncovered the unrighteousness which was in them, for they stood ready to break the sixth commandment in the Decalogue. Well, Jesus responds again. Look at verse 21. And he responds by speaking of this one deed, the miracle that he did on the Sabbath, or the healing, whichever you want to use. He says, I did one deed, and you all marvel. And again, that one deed refers us back to John chapter 5, the healing of the man there at the pool of Bethesda, which had taken place 18 months before on his last visit into Jerusalem. The man had been sick, as it says in John 5:6, for 38 years. And Jesus asked him, do you wish to get well? And the sick man answered, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And immediately he was made well. This occurred on the Sabbath. And he says, I did this one deed. I did this one deed on the Sabbath and you all marveled. Their marveling or their astonishment was not something that led to praise. But it was the astonishment that someone would actually tell another to carry his mat on the Sabbath day. That's what they were astonished about. Not that this man who had been sick for 38 years was now made whole and he's walking around among us praising God. But no, that Jesus would even dare to tell him to carry his mat on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath. That's what they were astonished about. But you know, that miracle alone offered to them sufficient proof that he was who he claimed to be. But instead of them responding with belief, the Jewish authorities reacted by plotting to kill him. Again, verse 16 says, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, when you look back at chapter 7, it's as if the first blow comes in verse 19 by charging them with disobedience to the law of Moses because they're breaking the sixth commandment. Now watch the second thing he hurls at them in verses 22 and 23. He says that he healed a man on the Sabbath, but they circumcised a man on the Sabbath, or a boy on the Sabbath. He says, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? He says there that Moses has given you circumcision. This was found in the law of Moses, but it came from the fathers. Acts chapter 7, verse 8 says that God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. In fact, when it was given to him, Genesis 17, 24 tells us that he was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And it tells us that he circumcised Ishmael and also Isaac. Now get this. This is very important. This is the point. What day was circumcision done on? You know this? The eighth day. The eighth day, after a child was born, a male child, he was circumcised. Genesis 17:12 says this, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. In other words, 8 days old, the male child had to be circumcised. Now, what happened if that eighth day fell on the Sabbath? You kind of got a dilemma here, don't you? If you're interpreting that circumcision is a work and that is breaking the Sabbath, then how are you going to rectify what he says there in Genesis 17:12? Usually what we do in Bible study when something like this happens, we say that our interpretation is wrong. If you have an explicit command like this here in Genesis 17:12, you go with that. And you say that your interpretation of working on the Sabbath is flawed. So what they did, they circumcised. But yet, anybody doing anything on the Sabbath, as they accused Jesus of healing a man on the Sabbath, was a violation, was a breaking of the Sabbath. And this doesn't make sense, because circumcision was what? Cutting of the foreskin. It was a destruction of the flesh. And what was the healing that Jesus just did? He made a man entirely whole. A man entirely well. They looked past all of that. They didn't see that the miracle pointed to who he was. In fact, they viewed Jesus with envy. Verse 25 says, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly. They're saying nothing to him. Do they not really know that this is the Christ? They viewed that with envy. They heard that. They didn't like that. You know, they took the seat of Moses. They wanted to be known as those who were the guardians of the law. They wanted to have the best seats in the synagogues. They would make their robes a little larger. They would enlarge the tassels on them. They would enlarge the phylacteries that were on them as well, that would contain copies of the Torah. They wanted that recognition. They wanted that attention. Then all of a sudden Jesus comes along and he's healing people and he's preaching with such authority, not quoting any rabbi, having never been trained any of their rabbinical schools, and they hate him to such a point that they want to get rid of him. It was a classic case of envy. Every child was circumcised when he was 8 days old. And again, if the eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath, they would do it anyway, despite the injunction that they had interpreted on the Sabbath to not work. So, circumcision took precedence over the law of Moses. This is what Jesus is saying to them. If they themselves broke the Sabbath law to circumcise children, how could they object to him making an entire man well on the Sabbath? If they did not object to the ceremonial cleansing of one part of the body on the Sabbath, how could they object to his healing the entire body on the Sabbath? Jesus was exposing their rank hypocrisy. He also was demonstrating it's permissible to do good on the Sabbath. He said on one occasion that if your ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath, will you not seek to pull him out? You're not going to just leave him there. It's okay to do good. But they had such evil in their hearts. There are people today that live by a strict set of rules. And if you want to hang out with them, that you have to have something to do with these rules. We call it legalism. And all it is a noose around your neck. And after a while, when people rebel against that, they either come to the freedom that's in Christ or they rebel completely against Christianity. Well, he gives a final exhortation there in verse 24, where he exhorts them to judge with righteous judgment. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This is not a general injunction against forming superficial judgments, but it is a demand to render the right judgment in the present case. They had rendered a false judgment. They went strictly on appearance and strictly on their interpretation of the Sabbath. But again, they themselves violated that. I remember one church that I was at, they were known, as I would refer to them, as a bylaw church. What's a bylaw church? Well, it's a church that knows more about the bylaws of the church than they know about the scripture of the church, to where anytime anyone violates the bylaws, they quote the bylaws instead of quoting scripture. Well, I picked up on that early on and I said, well, you know what? I think I'll learn what's in those bylaws. And one day when someone quoted them to me, I corrected them. And I said, no, this is what it says. And I quoted it back to them. That was the last time I heard any more about bylaws. I didn't think I would give any time to figure out what was in them. But see, if you want to live your life that way, that's again the noose around the neck, is it not? Have you ever heard bylaws talked about here? We have them. Everybody joins our church, we invite them to read them. Anybody at any time can see them. They're there. But folks, what governs our life is not bylaws. What governs our life is Scripture. And we want to make sure as best as possible that those bylaws are scriptural, right? But here's the same thing. They're judging according to appearance. Who was it that said not to judge in that way? It was God Himself. There, when all the sons of Jesse passed before Samuel, and Samuel says, "This is the man you have chosen to be the king of Israel." And God says, "No." All the sons of Jesse passed by him, and God said, "No, this is not the one I have chosen." But finally, the last son who was out tending the sheep, which was David, this was the man that he had chosen. And God told him that God does not choose a man or judge a man the way man looks at men by appearance. God judges the heart. That's what God is after. They needed to render the right judgment in this present case. He says there, do not judge. Present imperative. You have the article there. You could translate it this way. Stop judging superficially. See, it's forbidding what they were already doing. You also have the preposition, and he talks about there that the mere appearance of the act that Jesus had formed, don't judge according to appearance. See, they looked at only the outside. And again, he wanted them to look at the heart. See, the very law itself which these people cited against Jesus should teach them to follow a different course. This here was both an indictment of their latter lack of moral and theological discernment as well as a plea for it. The harsh, censorious judgment of self-righteous legalism is always unacceptable to God. But so is superficial judgment according to appearance. So in this context, Jesus is urging his hearers to abandon their misconceptions regarding him and judge his claims with righteous judgment. And those who do will find him to be exactly who he claimed to be, just as he promised they would. Verse 17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. Let me ask you this question. How are you judging Jesus this morning? Say, I'd never do that. You do it every time you refuse to believe in what he says, and every time you refuse to obey what he says. Did you know that? Just like I said earlier, when that passage there in Exodus 20 flashed upon the screen, immediately my mind thought, every time I sin, I don't fear God. The same is true for all of us. Every time we sin, every time we're disobedient to the law of God, to the things of God, the truth of Scripture, to what Jesus says, we're judging Him with unrighteous judgment. Jesus didn't mean what He said. He meant something else. Oh, that's your interpretation. You know, every time someone says that to you, notice if this is not true. When they say that's your interpretation, usually their interpretation is such wider and it allows for more sin. But when you narrow in, oh, that's when they object. Oh, you're being narrow-minded. That can't be what it means. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to abolish it. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Does your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Do you have the righteousness of Christ? See, every time a person is born again, he is given the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks at you, he sees someone whose sin has been bought and paid for, who is covered and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How do you get that righteousness? It comes by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a work that you do to receive it. It's not something that you have to say. You have to say, you know, 5 Hail Marys or 3 Amens. It's not any of that. It's not that you got to join a church or that you got to walk an aisle or you got to get baptized or any of that stuff. No, it's a surrender of the heart. It's a repentance of your life from sin. And you turn to Christ, who alone can save you. You're not trusting in anyone or anything else but Christ. And you take him at his claims. If you're willing to do his will, you'll know of the teaching that it is his. It came from God. You'll know that. It's a testing this morning. It's okay. You can test that. So how do I test it? Quit yielding to those things that keep holding you back. Quit holding on to that. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I gave up my life to follow Christ. Well, let me ask you this. Can you still say you've given up your life to follow Christ? Are you still following him in that same way, in that same manner? Are you giving him all of your life, 110%? You say, yes. I say, praise the Lord. But I know that there's something in that question that we would tend to say, well, you know what? Maybe it's not 110. Maybe it's been 50 this week. Maybe this morning it's been 60. Maybe because now I feel guilty, it's 75. Where are you at this morning? Where are you? Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we ask, as we come to you in this moment right now, as we search our hearts and our minds, we know that you search our hearts and our minds, and you make an accurate judgment of our lives. I pray for each individual in here, Father. Pray that they're saved, they've been born again, they have been born from above, that they are trusting you with faith. Lord, not some kind of ceremonial faith, not some kind of deed that they have performed by which they feel they can earn their way to heaven. But God, they have surrendered their life to you. They have repented of their sin. They have embraced Jesus. They see that he is the Messiah. They see that he is God. They take these claims as true. I pray that. That's my prayer this morning, God. And if, Father, that's not true of someone in here today, I pray that you would open up their hearts right now to believe. And you would call them to yourself and make them your child. And that you would save them today. We pray for you to get the glory today, Father. We pray that Jesus has been magnified in our hearts today in your word. And that we do not judge him like these Jewish leaders judged him. The God, we see that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. We ask all these things now in your precious name. Amen.